Luke chapter 23, verse 50, through Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen.
He is risen.
I don't know where that started, but it's great. It's good to corporately remind one another that that's why we gather. I know you know it's why we gather every Sunday and not just Easter Sunday, but it's neat to have a day in the year where we uniquely remember the resurrection of Christ. A study came out recently. It was covered by lots of different outlets, but the study showed that fewer people than ever in America associate themselves with Christianity. You might have recalled in the prayer that I gave a few minutes earlier, I was asking the Lord for people for the refugees who have moved here to Georgia to recognize that Christianity is not an American thing, because so many people do think, if you're not from America, oh, Christianity, that's what Americans believe, which is odd because it didn't start in America. But over time, because of our unique history, so many in America have become associated with and associated themselves with Christianity. But a recent study came out showing that fewer people than ever, in fact, in America are associating with Christianity. And in fact, they're called the nuns, not like N-U-N, like the women in the religious habit. No, I'm talking about N-O-N-E. Those who, when asked the question, "What religion do you affiliate with?" they check none. So pundits call this the rise of the religious nuns. And according to this study, the nuns come in at 23.1%, Catholics are at 23%, and evangelicals are right behind at 22.5%. So those numbers are so close, statistically there's really no difference, but pollsters estimate that in 4 or 5 years, the religious nuns will have surpassed all religions, including Christianity. Now, it's easy to listen to a report like that and conclude that Christianity is shrinking. I'm not convinced that's the case, and not really because I'm necessarily optimistic, but here's what I mean. As I just said, we live in a country with a long and rich Christian tradition. And for decades and decades, it has been socially acceptable, even helpful, to identify as a Christian. And so for this reason, practically since America's founding, people grew up in Christian homes and identified themselves as Christians, without really giving much thought to what Christianity means or how Christianity is supposed to affect your life. That was sort of really not at the heart of it. They just simply knew, well, yes, I grew up in a Christian home. I must be Christian. And I can't tell you how many stories I've heard like that since being a pastor. But times are changing. Viewpoints about sex and about marriage, about life and death, about heaven and hell, viewpoints that for so many, many, many decades were basically agreed upon in every strata of society, those are now the most divisive topics out there. So, in other words, things that the culture once largely held to be true is now very often simply and only being held true by those who identify as Christians. And so, long story short, and I know it may seem like a funny thing to say on Easter morning when we're all together, but long story short, I think it's true, it's increasingly unpopular to be a Christian. And so when I see the rise of the religious nuns, I don't assume that Christianity is shrinking. I do assume that many people who once said they were a Christian now don't say they're Christian. But that doesn't mean they were truly Christians. And that's my point. It's one thing to say you're a Christian and another thing entirely, to follow Jesus. So think of it this way, and there's better illustrations in the Bible, but just think of it this way. After a rain, we've had a lot of rain recently, so, I mean, how lovely not to have rain today. Unusual this year. But after a rain, you'll see a puddle on the sidewalk, and when the sun comes out, the puddle will quickly evaporate, it'll disappear. Well, that report that I've been talking about, what it really tells us is that there were a lot of spiritual puddles out there. Their faith isn't deep enough to sustain them from the heat of the world. And so we should pray for spiritual lakes, or oceans if you prefer. Lakes so deep it doesn't matter how hot the sun burns, the water lasts. And that's why I love talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because I don't know what better way to get at the faith-sustaining power of the gospel than meditating on the reality that the tomb is empty. It's difficult to have a shallow faith if you spend time, considerable time, thinking about how Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death, and now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. If you believe this, if you truly believe it, not sort of in an intellectual way, not in a, well, of course, that's what my parents believe, but that's not really something I ever give much thought to, not in that kind of way, but if you really believe that, and if you, by God's grace, seek to live your life in light of that amazing truth, well, your faith will be rich, and it will be deep, and it will be real, and it won't burn away, no matter how hot the sun. So I want you to think about the resurrection. And by the way, when I say resurrection, I need to be very clear here because some confusion has popped up in America this past century. When I say resurrection, I'm not speaking metaphorically or symbolically, right? I just got off the phone last night with my mom, not a believer. We grew up celebrating Easter. I guarantee it was all about eggs and bunnies. We were not celebrating the resurrection. I confirmed that last night, right? It's a celebration of life. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I love life. Love bunnies. Love hard-boiled eggs. Not what I'm talking about. When I say, I just want to say, read my lips. When I say Jesus rose from the dead, I do not mean a fresh start is possible for everyone. I don't mean it's springtime. I mean they stripped and they mocked and they beat. And they crucified Jesus of Nazareth. He died on a Roman cross. They buried him in a Roman tomb. For 3 days, his body lay there, lifeless, breathless, decaying. But on the third day, he came to life, physically, literally, bodily, permanently. That is the resurrection of Jesus. Faith in him, faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ, will change your life. Our passage is Luke 24, 1 through 12. So it's in your bulletin. It's also in your Bible. You should have a pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 884 of your pew Bible. If you're new to us, if for whatever reason you don't have a Bible or you don't know where your Bible is, that Bible is there for you. It's a gift for you. I think the sermon is going to be more fun if you use the Bible, because I'm going to go to a couple places in Luke and later on one place in 1 Corinthians, and I would have more fun if I were flipping around, but of course that's me. You would expect me to want to be flipping around in the Bible. I'm the pastor. But nonetheless, I really do think you will enjoy it more if you use the Pew Bible, but feel free to use the bulletin. No one around you will judge you. Luke 24, 1 through 12, it's an account of the resurrection written by a man named Luke. And I have three very simple points this morning. First, this is the first point. To Luke, faith is reasonable. To Luke, faith is reasonable. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Well, I'll stop there. These women, they went to the tomb and they had good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? They went, they're the ones who actually saw the body in the tomb. They had anointed a dead body. But now, going back 3 days later, they find an empty tomb. Sunday has arrived. It's early dawn, probably about 5:30 or 6 in the morning. They began to anoint the corpse on Friday, shortly after Jesus died. The spices were not there to embalm or preserve the body. That's how the Egyptians practiced burial. That's not what the Jews did. The Jews left the body to decay. And then eventually, after this is a little bit gross, but after the flesh would decay away, the Jewish people would go and gather the bones and then have a burial for the bones. So the spices were not to embalm the body, they were to make the body smell good while it was decaying. All right? I'm just the messenger. The Saturday Sabbath came before the women finished their job. They returned Sunday morning only to find the stone rolled away from the tomb. Verse 2, they went in, they looked around, but they could not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, Luke tells us in verse 4, they were perplexed about this. They see two men, two angels in dazzling white. The women fall on their faces, and the angels act like the women should have known better. Verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." And there is even today agreement that the tomb was empty. Jesus' enemies believed that the tomb was empty. In fact, Jewish leaders bribed the soldiers to tell everyone that they fell asleep and that the disciples of Jesus stole the dead body so that they could concoct a religion, perhaps not thinking to ask the question, how would they know the disciples stole the body if they fell asleep? The Roman Emperor Claudius in AD 41 to 54 reigned over the Roman Empire not long after Jesus died. Emperor Claudius issued a decree that anyone who was caught desecrating a tomb by stealing a body must be put to death. Well, why would Emperor Claudius have issued such a decree? Because he did not much care for this Jewish sect called Christianity that he believed was wreaking havoc in the Roman world. Recognizing that at the heart of Christianity was an empty tomb, he sought to snuff out any other upstart religions by making it illegal to steal the bodies. An empty tomb is a good reason, I think, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's more that I want you to see here. In fact, the main thing that I want you to see about the reasonability of the faith, look again at verse 6. "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Now look at the imperative there in verse 6. Remember. The angels tell them to remember. Remember what? Well, the angels want them to remember what Jesus said. The angel, Jesus, referred to himself as the Son of Man. So remember what the Son of Man said. Again and again, Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer, that he would be killed, and that he would rise from the dead. See for yourself. Here's where it gets fun. Luke chapter 9, verse 21. Turning left. Luke chapter 9, verse 21. Jesus speaking to his disciples long before his death, long before that first Easter Sunday. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, now this is Jesus, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, okay, think Good Friday, and on the third day be raised. Right, that's what Jesus said. Look at verse 44 in chapter 9. Let the word sink into your ears. Again, Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. There he is again predicting his death. Go to the right to Luke chapter 18 and look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. So not only did Jesus say that he would die and that he would rise from the dead, but notice he argues that this is what the Old Testament scriptures taught. Right there in verse 31, everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So that's fascinating. So the angels, back to Luke 24, the angels say that the women should believe Jesus rose from the dead. And listen to this, not merely because the tomb is empty, but because Jesus said he would rise from the dead. They're saying you should believe his words. You should believe the words of Christ. Would you look at one more thing? Left again, Luke chapter 16, the very end of Luke chapter 16. Again, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching that our faith is not primarily in a miracle. Our faith is in the Word of God. Okay, I don't want to separate miracle from God's Word entirely. I simply want to approach the resurrection the way Jesus seems to approach it. Luke chapter 16, verse 31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. All right, now Moses and the prophets is reference to the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible in Jesus' day. Moses and the prophets, they wrote the Old Testament, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So according to Jesus, you could see a dead man rise and not actually believe that he is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. If your heart is hardened to the possibility Jesus is God, you could actually witness the resurrection and still not believe. But if you turn to the Word of God, to the words we find in the Old Testament and now to the words we find in the New Testament, and you open your heart up to the possibility that Jesus is in fact God, he is who he said he is, well, that is how you get to saving faith, by listening to what God said. Why Paul said in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's why I don't necessarily think it's the most awful thing in the world to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't necessarily think that means you've checked your brain at the door. I'm not saying a child who sings that understands it. I'm not even saying that a child who sings that is necessarily going to heaven. is loved by God with a redeeming, saving love. But I do think it's appropriate to recognize that the Christian faith is rooted in the Bible. And that's the way Jesus and the angels seek to, if you will, persuade people to believe, trusting in the words of God. That's why Christians have always been called the people of the book. It's not because we like to carry around books. It's not because we know how to read. It's because we've always understood that the heart of our faith is a God who's made himself known in words. And so we've attended to those words throughout the history of the Christian church. Christians believe the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments. We believe it's the Word of God. And so I'd encourage you to read it. Right? Go to the Bible and consider the possibility that it's God's Word to you and God's Word for you. The Bible is its own witness to its truth and its reliability. One pastor once said the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. In other words, instead of necessarily trying to give a bunch of arguments for why you should believe the gospel, simply proclaim the gospel. And that word of God itself is its own witness of its truth and reliability and power. He said the word of God is like a lion. It can defend itself. He's right. Now, I would still encourage you to pick up Why Trust the Bible. It's a good book by Greg Gilbert. I think we're giving it to you for free. How great is that? But recognize the word of God is like a lion. Remember, the angel said, remember what the Lord said. I'll never forget one night as a college sophomore. I think I was a sophomore, and I was a very young believer, and I almost walked away from the faith. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had heard the gospel for the very first time my senior year of high school. I'd prayed a sinner's prayer. I can't tell you how many times I prayed the sinner's prayer, just waiting for it to work. Eventually, I went off to college. I believed that I put my faith in Christ. I wanted to follow him. I wanted to live for him. I was baptized toward the tail end of my freshman year of college. But a year and a half or so later, I was tempted to give up. Some things had happened to make me think, is it really worth it? Should I really be following Jesus the way I am? And I went home for a little break. I lived about a couple hours from the campus. And my dad and my uncle were there, neither of them believers, and neither of them really wanting me to follow Jesus, especially my dad. I talk a lot about my dad. I love my dad very much. But he was not really wanting me to be a Christian, not wanting me to follow Jesus, and was putting a little bit of pressure on me to give up on it all. And I remember at that moment thinking, it's a vibrant memory. Oh, I have to decide. Either I'm going to follow the words of my father, my earthly father, or I'm going to follow the words of Christ. But I recognize I can't follow both at the same time. I've got to choose. And my point is, by the grace of God, I mean, I'm here, so I trust you know how that ended. But my point is that no one matches the wisdom of Jesus. So if you have respect for Jesus, I mean, recognize that he could look straight into the eyes of people and say, even if you saw a dead man rise from the dead, you wouldn't believe if you don't believe what Moses and the prophets wrote. You can put your faith in the Word of God. It is reliable. Now, you've all heard Jesus predicted he would suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. Will you heed the angels and remember what Jesus said? The tomb was empty, just as Jesus promised. And that is why, to Luke, faith is reasonable. All right, that takes us to our next point. Second, to some, faith is foolish. To some, faith is foolish. Look at verse 8, Luke chapter 24, verse 8. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. I'll stop there. Now we see there in verse 8 that the women obeyed the angels. They remembered his words. So they obeyed. They said, remember. They obeyed. They remembered his words. And having remembered, it appears that they believed. And having believed, they ran off to tell the others. The others rejected their message. Verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, why did these disciples reject the testimony of the women that Jesus had risen from the dead? If they believe, here's why. Here's I think, the heart of the answer. There might be a number of reasons why they would have been skeptical. I think this is getting to the heart of it. It's a little bit difficult for us to grasp because we're sort of getting into a first century Jewish mind. But I think that's what you have to do if you want to understand why they called the women's testimony an idle tale. If they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, they knew that they would have to affirm that Jesus is the Messiah. But that would mean the Messiah had been crucified, and that was a huge obstacle to their faith. The Old Testament law says that any man hung on a tree, crucified, is cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21:23. So if Jesus is the Messiah, this is going through their minds. If he's the Messiah, well, he's cursed because he hung on a tree. How could that be? How could the Messiah, how could the servant of the Lord hang on a tree? How could that be? So the biggest obstacle to faith for a Jew in the first century wasn't the resurrection, it was the crucifixion. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 called the cross folly to those who are perishing. It's why he said, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. The Jewish apostles, they looked for signs. They accepted miracles. They believed Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So the problem wasn't the resurrection. No, the problem was the crucifixion. They couldn't believe their Savior was a crucified felon. It's like the King of England being a drunk thief. So when the women bring good news, they dismiss it as an idle tale. Now, modern-day objections to Christianity are different. We have little patience for miracles. The modern mind says if it cannot be proved in a laboratory, it isn't true, and that's the message that we find in our offices and in our schools. For some of us in our own homes, we're told dead men don't rise. We're told old books can't be trusted. And many go through life doubting, therefore, the most important event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Let me give you 5 reasons why you should. First, the Bible presents the resurrection as history. Many think of the Bible like Grimm's fairy tales, marvelous stories with a moral message. But no one thinks Hansel and Gretel or Rapunzel are real, and if you do, that's weird. And we know these are fables. These stories aren't to be believed. But people think of the Bible this way as well. But if you think the Bible is like Grimm's fairy tales, I highly doubt you've read the Bible. It just doesn't read like myth. I'm not saying there aren't amazing things in the Bible. I get that. But it just doesn't read like myth. It reads like history. The 4 Gospels, the Book of Acts, all of the epistles, they treat the resurrection as a historical fact. They treat it as reliable history. They marshal evidence. They bring forth eyewitness accounts to bolster this proposition that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, of course, none of us were there when the empty tomb was discovered. And maybe you think if you were there, you would have believed it, if you could have seen it with your own eyes, that Jesus rose from the dead. But I would say none of us were there when Rome fell. None of us were there when the British invaded Boston, or when the Allies stormed Normandy. I think we have some in here who are on the other side of the world when the Allies took Normandy, but I'm not sure any of us were here that day, but we know it happened. As surely as you know, I'm standing before you now. It's history. And I would say so is the resurrection. I love how the great Princeton scholar J. Gresham Machen put it, the great weapon which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was an historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, he is risen. If I could paraphrase, since I'm not a Princeton scholar, it's not about bunnies and eggs. It's about a real empty tomb. All right, another reason. Second, women discovered the empty tomb, and they have names. Joanna, her husband managed Herod's household. Mary Magdalene, Jesus healed her. Mary, the mother of James, she married Joseph's brother. These women and several other women who remain unnamed, they are Christianity's first evangelists. Now, if your goal is to fabricate the resurrection of your leader, the last thing you would do in the first century is to appoint a group of women to discover the empty tomb, not in a society that had such a low view of women. I'm not commending that view. Again, I'm just the messenger. The very fact that each of these accounts of the resurrection have women being the very first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb is special evidence that this is not fake news. The account of the resurrection is reliable. It's trustworthy. Third, the dramatic change in the apostles. None of the 12 apostles stood by Jesus when he was arrested, mocked, beaten, and taken to Calvary. None of them were there for the entirety of that horrific journey. We have no record that they attended his burial. For the most part, they are AWOL, cowering in the shadows of Jerusalem. Their behavior during Jesus' betrayal is hardly the stuff of legend. If you're going to make a movie of heroism, right, you're not going to cut this little bit and write a screenplay. But just a few months later, the very same men are laying their life down for Christianity. They are being martyred for their faith. Something happened to them. Right? There's a reason for that. But what is it? Well, these men had turned the world upside down by preaching not only now the crucifixion of Jesus, but his resurrection as well. They came to believe that Jesus is alive, and they wouldn't shut up. I love how Peter puts it in Acts 4:30, "For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So at one moment, they're disbelieving the reports of the women, calling it an idle tale, and the next moment, they're saying, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Something happened. The resurrection is the best explanation for this dramatic change in the apostles. Number four, the day of worship changing from Saturday to Sunday. Right, for centuries, God's people met on Saturday. This was the Sabbath. This was the God-ordained day of rest. This was their day of corporate worship, not for a century, but for centuries. But from this day forward, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Christians began to gather for corporate worship. Remember, the first Christians were Jewish. They followed Torah, the Old Testament law. The resurrection changed their tradition. Let me make you a promise. Next year, on Easter Sunday morning, if Brad or whomever is standing right here at the beginning of the service does not say he is risen, I'm going to get someone talking to me after the service. You're going to do it kindly. You're going to do it gently. You're going to say, "Aaron, we've been saying he is risen for 80 years. What are you thinking?" Right? Traditions are just like that. Right? Well, that's, I want to know the history of he is risen. He is risen indeed. This is a much more long-standing tradition, overturned overnight. How did that happen? The resurrection is real. Again, I'm sharing some reasons you can believe Jesus rose from the dead. Here's the fifth. The existence of local churches today. On Thursday, a very nice man came to the church office. He wanted to drop off some flyers. We got into a conversation, and I asked him if he was a Christian. He said that he wasn't. He said he was Jewish, but that we were all, I think the way he put it was, we're all holding on to the same rope on our way to heaven. I think that's how he put it. He said, "That's not true." He said he was really glad that there were churches and synagogues because people really need a sense of community. I told him I agreed community was a good thing, but I made it clear it's not why we are here. We gather every Sunday morning not because we want community, but because that first Sunday morning the tomb was empty. It's a historical reality. Let me put it another way. How would you explain why Mount Vernon Baptist Church is here? Maybe you would say that a few families back in the 50s wanted to be at a church closer to their home, and so they found a willing sponsor in Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church way back in 1959, and that would be true. But where did Second Ponce de Leon come from? Well, that's a long story, but they are a daughter of First Baptist Atlanta. Fine. Where did First Baptist Atlanta come from? Well, that is also a long story. You'd have to trace the movement of Christians from New England to the South, led by Daniel Marshall, planting Kaioki Baptist Church in Georgia so many years ago in Augusta, way back in the 1700s. Okay, but why did Christians come to the New World in the first place? Well, to answer that question, you'd have to learn something about the Puritans of the 16th and the 17th century in England, who saw their faith keeping in step with the message of the reformers of the 15th and 16th century Protestant Reformation in Europe. And you might credit Martin Luther, who carefully studied the book of Romans and rightly concluded that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But you could say, well, why? Why did he draw that conclusion? Well, you could say that Luther got his theology from the Apostle Paul. It's what Paul preached. Why did Paul preach it? What changed Paul? If I can merge a couple points here a little bit. What changed Paul, a man who once persecuted Christians, into the most famous Christian in history? Well, the answer to that question is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 961 in your pew Bible. You don't need to guess. Paul tells us, he's very clear. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice again, Paul is saying, hold fast to the word. Christians are people of the book. Hold fast to the word. All right, Paul, what word? What did you preach? Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And I would say that is why local churches exist today. A lot of history in between, but if you can trace it, if you could boil it all down to something, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So why is Mount Vernon here? Not because community is great. Community is great. I love community. But it's because Christ is written. One professor put it this way: the birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. And that explanation is quite simply the resurrection. And so what I'm doing is I'm asking you, if you don't already, to take the resurrection seriously. I'm trying to present to you something that really happened in history that you've got to deal with. You've got to deal with the identity of Jesus. Because if that tomb was empty, it should change your life in practical, tangible, daily ways. For many today, faith in Christ appears foolish. I get it. I get it, and I'm not claiming to you that I can prove Christianity is true, but I want you to see there are good reasons to believe that faith is not foolish, as so many believe. And that takes us to our last point, point number three. Third, to all, faith is worth pursuing. To all. Faith is worth pursuing. Now go back to Luke 24. The women, they find the others, the disciples, the apostles, and I think many other disciples as well. They share the good news. Their message is dismissed as an idle tale. But Peter investigates. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, perhaps you know Peter's backstory. No disciple seemed more passionate about Jesus. Peter's the one who once boasted about leaving everything to follow Jesus. He's the disciple, the apostle, who proclaimed Jesus is the Messiah. So if any of Jesus' followers seemed to have great faith, it was Peter. If there was any disciple that on paper would have been voted like most likely to succeed as an apostle, Peter, right? But Peter didn't meet it. Didn't mean it. He was all bark and no bite. The moment they arrested Jesus, Peter flunked Christianity 101. Peter denied, in fact, he denied ever knowing Jesus. I wonder if you've ever walked down a hallway and waved to someone, or somehow, you know, greet them, only to find that person walk by you as if you didn't exist. Like, no one wants to admit to that. Totally has happened to me. High school was hard. It's a bad feeling, isn't it? I mean, however you want to sort of like take that little example and apply it to your life, it's just, it's very difficult to find something that feels worse than counting on a relationship and finding that that relationship actually doesn't exist. Well, Peter, he treated Jesus like that. Not once, but three times. Like, he had opportunities to change his mind, and he didn't. Peter's like so many of us. We say we know Jesus. We say we love Jesus. But when push comes to shove, we simply do not live like he's our Savior. Truth be told, our lives so often look more American than they do Christian. But when the women reported the tomb was empty, and when most of the apostles dismissed this account, predicted by Jesus, testified to by Moses and the prophets, reported by these faithful women, when they dismissed it as an idle tale, Peter acted, he ran for the tomb, he looked inside, he saw the linen cloths lying there undisturbed. He pursued the truth. He pursued faith. And the text tells us that he marveled at what had happened. I'm not saying Peter put it all together, at least not yet, right then and there, but I am saying he would never again be the same man. From that moment forward, Peter would never again be the same man. God would change him. God would use him. He would use, as he would use many others, because Peter marveled, was astounded by, was in awe of, didn't know how to explain, was ready to wrestle with this newfound reality. He marveled at the empty tomb. So maybe you grew up in a Christian home, but when you got older, you drifted away from the faith. Easter doesn't mean much to you, not really. It's because you gave up on Jesus entirely a long time ago. Somewhere along the way, you decided, and you might have never put it into words, but you decided, at least in your heart, it's an idle tale. It's time for you to marvel with Peter at the empty tomb. My friend, there are good reasons to believe that tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, from the promises of Jesus himself to the change in the lives of the first disciples to the existence of this very church. Stop doubting and put your faith in Jesus. Maybe you've never confessed faith in Christ. Never, not once. There's only one thing to do. Admit you are a sinner. Admit you have rebelled against a holy God. Admit you deserve God's judgment. And I do believe that every sinner in his heart knows that he deserves judgment. I'm happy to talk to you more about that afterwards. But admit that and then put your faith in Christ, this crucified and risen Messiah. Marvel with Peter at a Savior who would not stay dead. Put your faith in him. I'm often asked what faith looks like. If you've been at Mount Vernon basically any amount of time, you know what I'm about to say. I like the story of Blondini, the tightrope walker. I'm not talking about the tightrope walker over at Tallulah Gorge. I've seen that. That's cool, right? But I'm talking about Niagara Falls, right? Blondini was a famous tightrope walker, and he was able to walk back and forth across Niagara Falls. And then one day, the great Blondini is surrounded by a crowd of reporters, and he says, "Do you think I can cross Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow?" And all the reporters put their hands up. Yes, we believe you can do it. You're the great Blondini. Blondini says, do you believe I can cross Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow with a person in it? Absolutely. We believe you're the great Blondini. You can do it. Third question, who would be willing to get in the wheelbarrow? All hands down. Crickets. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. I don't know how else to say it. I have done my best to give articulate, historically accurate reasons to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. I've done my best to make a case that it is, in fact, reasonable. I could say, you are putting your faith in something. All of you are putting your faith in something. I think it's reasonable to say that Jesus is a better object of your faith than anything. But at the end of the day, let me be very clear. I don't know what to tell you except faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to trivialize something very difficult. I'm not trying to make light of whatever cost in your own life getting in the wheelbarrow may accrue. For some of you, it really does mean saying goodbye to family and friends. Some of you would be mocked all day long for identifying yourself every single day as a Christian. You would have friends asking you what you were doing. You would have family wanting to disown you. Some of you would have to break up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend because you know you cannot follow them and follow God at the same time. Some of you would have to give away a lot of money because you love money so much that it is keeping you from getting into the wheelbarrow. I'm not trying to make light of the fact that it is costly, but I don't know what else to tell you except if you want to follow Jesus, you have to trust him, and you can trust him. Maybe you are a Christian, and you do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Praise God. Marvel at your Savior. Don't grow old to the gospel, and don't let the gospel go old to you. Don't let it become routine. Run to Jesus every morning, because you are absolutely convinced that there is none like him. He alone is worth trusting today, worth following today, worth dying for today. Friends, our brothers, I don't know the spiritual state of all who were killed in Sri Lanka literally a few hours ago. But for those who knew Jesus Christ as Lord, they did not die in vain. Their death is as noble as any American patriot. They died as ambassadors for Christ. Their body may have been killed, but their soul is alive with the Lord. He is worth dying for. Rachel, my dear daughter, you are about to be baptized because you have put your faith in him. Never stop marveling at who he is. You will be let down by others in your life a lot. Not a little, but a lot. It is inevitable. It is the way of a fallen world. Trust me when I tell you that Jesus will not let you down, not once, not ever. Like Peter, I exhort you to marvel at the empty tomb, at who Jesus is, at what he did, and as you come to make public profession of your faith, at what he did for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great and a mighty God. We thank you that there is none like you in heaven or on earth. We thank you for the empty tomb. We do pray for those who are maybe struggling to believe, wondering why they should put their faith in Jesus. Father, would you open the eyes of their hearts to the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ? We praise you for a powerful cross, for this message of the cross that changes lives. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.